Well, in light of getting equipped in the Word of God, why don't we open the Word of God to the book of Genesis, and we pick it up tonight in chapter 37. Now, we start the history of Jacob. Many of us would say we start the life of Joseph, but really we're looking at the history of Israel. Let's read it and jump into that, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Certainly we have laid before us an amazing story, one of the most phenomenal, intriguing, emotionally stirring, and one that certainly has been made into movies, and I'm sure will be more movies made of it. But it's a movie maker because it's such a story of drama and people's lives and passion, and there's so much here. It says in verse 1, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his fathers were strangers or sojourners in the land of Canaan." This is the genealogy of Jacob. Note that this is the genealogy, or maybe your Bible reads, this is the history of Jacob. And it goes on then to say Joseph being, and it starts with Joseph. But we really come here to a new section, if you would, the last and final, if you would, section found here in the book of Genesis. And it's amazing to me because the last really quarter of the book is taken up with the life of a man named Joseph dealing with the family of Jacob. And really, this is the background, if you would, for the book of Exodus, which we will get to after this. We will move to the book of Exodus, and that's what it is. You know, this section and on, we are really laying the foundation of how the children of Israel got into the land of Egypt. So it's much more than one man's life and some real trials that he went through and some interesting things. We do character studies in the Word of God, and they're always intriguing and fun. And certainly Joseph, if you're going to do a character study, an amazing character study. But really here we have more than one man. We have a nation. We have a father of 12 sons. And remember that Jacob's name has now been changed to Israel. And so if you would, verse 2 would read this. It would read, "This is the history of Israel." This is the history of Israel. And this is very crucial and very important. Couple things that we see here. We see the hand of God and we see His power and His sovereignty in the midst of the sins of men. We've seen that, I think, throughout the lives of the patriarchs, as we call them, Abraham, Isaac, and now here Jacob, and then the 12 sons here. We see how God works even when man is blowing it, how God has a plan and how God has a purpose in it all. And again, as we look at their lives, we're reminded of ours. We should be. That when we can't see what God is doing, we need to know that God is doing something. That God is doing something great. That God is preparing and planning and leading in ways that are just not pleasant at times, and certainly at times not really clear that, oh, that's the Lord. I'm sure Joseph didn't say, "This is the Lord." Now, at the end of his life, he said, "It's the Lord." At the end of his life, he said, "The Lord did this." He told his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I think one of the most powerful passages, certainly in the book of Genesis, is found there in chapter 50. I think it's verse 15. Or verse 20, I believe it is. "That what you brothers of mine did to spite me and was birthed out of sin and envy, as we'll read tonight, God led me. And God led me for more than me." You see, this story is more than about Jacob and about Joseph. This story is about a whole nation. This story is really about the history of the world. This story ultimately is about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can take that very narrow view. It's like we have our magnifying glass and we pick apart each verse and we look at it. But it's good sometimes to back up and to see that broad view, to back up and to get what we call the bird's eye view. That God is doing something. Now remember that God prophesied to Abraham in chapter 15. He told Abraham that a nation would come from him and kings would come from him. And he tells him that this nation that will come from him. Now remember, this is when Abraham's name is still Abram and he has no kids. And he's saying Eliezer is the only one that's servant in my house. It's an heir. I mean, I have no offspring. And God's sitting here talking to him like he's got this nation coming. And Abraham's looking around like my wife and I are old and well advanced in years. And it's just not happening. And God just speaks as if it's already happened, because God can do that. Because God knows it's going to happen. But he tells him that this nation is going to inherit the land of Canaan. Now that's where Jacob is right now. That's where Joseph is right now. But this nation is going to be taken away from the land of Canaan for 400 years. And it's going to serve another nation. And then God's going to deliver his nation, Israel, out of that other nation, and that they are going to leave with great possessions. And obviously speaking about the exodus from Egypt. But the question that might stand is, well, how is a nation that is going to be birthed from Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob, and now we're starting to see the signs of it, how is that nation going to be large enough and big enough to overthrow the nation that it's in, the land of Canaan? Because you've got the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and all these different people groups there, and you've got Israel and his 12 sons and his daughters, and they're going to have kids, but they're not a large band. They're barely a clan. In fact, we saw Esau was even larger than he is, than Jacob is. Esau, we saw last week in chapter 36 here, Esau is now moved to the mountains of the area of Jordan today. And he moved to the place called Edom, where the Edomites live, where the descendants of Esau are. And there was many of them. There was kings there. It listed as you read through the genealogies and captains. But we see here that Jacob doesn't have that. He has 12 sons. Those 12 sons are shepherds. They're not warriors. And so you just start seeing God's wisdom here, that they're not ready yet to do what God had called them to do. God knew that, and he said that they would leave the land that he promised them. Well, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense unless you had had that word from the Lord that this is going to happen. Well, it kind of makes clear sense to us with our bird's eye view looking and go, oh, they couldn't have taken over the land. They couldn't have done what God called them to do. Not at that point. And so God had to take them away, and God used Joseph to really bring salvation to the world and raises them up that they can come peaceably to a place like Egypt and live there for a time peaceably. And then another trial will hit them. And those that are born in that generation, the generation of Moses, and they're in the book of Exodus, they were born into a time of slavery as they were then overtaken and found in slavery. And they didn't see God's hand in it. They questioned God. They struggled with the Lord and what was going on, but God had a plan. And so we just see this woven through the scriptures. Another powerful character study is the life of Moses. But again, it's not about Moses. It's about what God's call is on Moses to bring the children of Israel. Ultimately, Moses' job is he brings them to the promised land. And then we see another man rise up named Joshua. And Joshua is the one that God anoints to bring them into the promised land. And by that time, they were an army of people. And by that time, they were a mighty army and a mighty people that were able to go in and then to conquer the land, obviously, by God's providence and God's supernatural intervention over and over and over through their lives. And so we see again God's sovereign plan. Then leading all the way through the scriptures up to King David and through the prophets and ultimately to Jesus Christ. And this was always God's plan. You know, the Bible is an amazing piece of just God's work as he puts it together, the history as we look at it. And it's important to keep that in mind. We have the privilege tonight and in the weeks following, we have the privilege to really dive into this man's life named Jacob and really hone in on one of his sons named Joseph. And I think we identify greatly with him to some degree. I think he goes farther than we do. I think there's none of us in here that can say, yeah, I identify with Joseph 100%, because his trials are so beyond ours. Now, Joseph, for many Bible teachers, they see Joseph as a type of Christ, meaning that there's many parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. And you know, without doubt, I'd have to be ignorant to deny that there are many parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ, from his family to his sufferings to the things he goes through to him being first humbled before exalted. There's many, many parallels there. But we need to be careful of how we apply what we call types, how far we take that. And so I just kind of leave it there. I'd say there's many parallels and some interesting things to think through and things to remind us of Jesus, but by no means is Joseph Jesus. And so verse 2, it says, this is the genealogy or history of Jacob. And he goes, Joseph, right away, we go to Joseph. Joseph being 17 years old, just a young man, was feeding the flocks with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zipporah, his father's wife. So remember the two maidservants of his two wives, these two women here, and their sons, that's who Joseph was feeding the flocks with. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Joseph is one of the younger ones. Remember, Joseph is the one that's born from Rachel. And so Joseph is the favorite, as we'll see here in the next verse, of his father. But I think it's interesting here where it says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flocks with his brethren. And it goes on here to talk about it. But that phrase, feeding the flocks, is in the Hebrew, literally could be translated, was shepherding over the flocks. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, there is something here I think we miss in a casual reading. It's not that he was just a fellow guy there feeding the flocks with the brothers, a fellow shepherd, but it's making reference to that Joseph, the 17-year-old boy, was the chief shepherd. He was the overseer of the other shepherds, and the other shepherds were his brothers. And so we begin to see there's going to be an animosity that's going to be created in the hearts of the brothers. I entitled the message tonight, The Destruction of Envy. And it is interesting, a clear parallel that Jesus Christ was delivered up at Calvary. It says there in Mark chapter 15, verse 10, because of envy, the chief priests and the elders, they envied him, and that's why they delivered him up. Envy is a very scary thing. Well, we see here that this is what's going on. In fact, clearly in verse 11, it will say his brothers envied him. His brothers hated him. And it says it three times, that his brothers hated him. Envy is something that really does destroy. And as we're going to see here in this case, it's going to destroy a family. Now, I think that envy was provoked ultimately by Jacob, by the father, because of favoritism. Now, as we've seen in the patriarchs, there's a sense of favoritism throughout. And it's a real warning for us, and we need to be very careful. Now, remember that the family is, if you would, a very mixed family. It's mixed in the sense of there's four moms and one dad. It's a little different than some of our families today that we have. There's a broken family, and there's a remarriage, and there's the stepkids, and these. It's even a little more difficult because in this case, the ex-wife didn't leave. She's still there. Pretty hard. So I think there's a lot of application for our culture and the things we go through. And any of you that have ever been in a family like that or are, you know, there could be problems that arise because of those situations. And there's a tendency for the parents to favor those that are maybe naturally their children or favor those that they really love, that are really good and easygoing. And we need to be very careful because what it does, it produces in the kids and it produces in the other siblings a problem. It produces an animosity, an envy, and that leads to great family difficulties and ultimately destruction. It says here in verse 3, now Israel, so calling Jacob Israel, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, here we have this situation where you've got Israel or Jacob. He's clearly outwardly favoring Joseph. Now, Joseph is just a child born into this situation. I'm sure, of course, he likes it. But he didn't bring it upon himself. He didn't do anything necessarily to get it. It's just kind of how he's treated in his family by his father. And you know, his brothers begin to hate him. Dad goes so far as dad to make him kind of the captain of the family. As we already saw that in their business, they were shepherds. Seemingly, he's putting the younger over the elders. He's putting him as chief shepherd. Now, I think probably there's something there that he's doing that because Joseph is a faithful person. We will see that later on in the life of Joseph. He's clearly different in his character than his brothers. It's very clear. I mean, his brothers are ready to sell him off. They hate him. They're ready to kill him. And when he has a chance to destroy his brothers, later on, he forgives them. He's gracious to them. After his father dies, and they're worried now. Now he's really going to get us because dad's now dead. And that's what I alluded to a little earlier. And he says, am I in the place of God to take a life? And he basically says, you're forgiven. His character is different. We see that he's got a real loyalty to Christ, or I should say a real loyalty to the things of God. When he's there in the house of Potiphar and his wife is seducing him, he is the one that runs. He is the one that walks in purity. So there's a lot to be said about his commitment. And even where it says there that he brought, in verse 2, a bad report, the last phrase there, of his brothers to his father, which obviously is an area of animosity, an issue of envy and hatred towards him, it's very possible that he's just doing his job. Some people say, well, Joseph, he was a tattletale of the family. He was the brother that always was narking on his brothers. But the reality is he's probably just giving a good account for what's going on out in the fields with the flocks, in that you're not always the favored one when you're telling the truth. So dad goes so far to make him a coat of many colors. Now, what is this coat of many colors? It's really the coat of honor. That's what it is. It speaks of authority. It's probably more than just colors. It's a cloak. It's called a tunic, which has no seams. It's a cloak, and it probably has long sleeves. And the Hebrew word here is the only time it's used in the Bible, and so it's really hard to define what it is. And we've translated a coat of many colors, but it probably, and most scholars believe, that it refers to more than a colorful coat, though it does. And those colors speak of honor. Any bright colors out in the desert out there as you're shepherding the flocks, it speaks of honor. And everyone knows that it's different. It's like you go into a store and you know who the manager is because they wear a different color. And so that's much what it was like. And so every time their brother saw their younger brother, this teenager out there, you know, dad's boy, dad's favorite, he just shines with his colorful coat. And it was a real problem. It probably was long-sleeved, which spoke of more of management than labor. You see, most of the cloaks would be short-sleeved. People would be working really hard, and people would be able there to work, and they could gird their loins, and they had a cloak that you could lift up, and short-sleeved, you could work hard. Well, the coat of many colors is one that is more long-sleeved, and it's one that speaks that you don't do as much manual labor. But it's like a guy walking out on a job site, some construction job site, and he's got slacks and a long sleeve shirt there with a tie. Well, you know he's not the carpenter. You know he's in some position of authority and management, and he's probably not going to be getting real dirty today. And that's what it was like, and that's what Joseph was. And so it was in their face all of the time. And dad placed him in this place of honor. And it says that his brothers couldn't, verse 4, the end there, could not speak peaceably to him. I mean, his brothers were disgusted. They hated him. They couldn't even speak peaceably to him. He wasn't even able to really just speak to him in any kind, loving, you know how it is. And here's a real area of test. How do you know if you are a person that has hatred towards someone? When you can't say anything good about them. When someone else says something good about them, you want to rebuttal it. Oh yeah, but. And you know, it's just part of the human heart, isn't it? And their hatred wasn't because Joseph did horrible things to them. Their hatred was because of envy. The word envy means this. If you just look it up in the dictionary, it means an unhappy feeling of somebody else's success. You're unhappy when you see someone be successful. There's an unhappy feeling within you. There's not a joy. There's not a, that is wonderful, that praise the Lord. There might be words we say in pretense, if you would, but it's not the heart. The scriptures tell us to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. I think Christians often have an easier time mourning with those who mourn than sometimes rejoicing with those who rejoice. A lot of times we just tend to be very selfish. And that's what Jesus said when he said, follow me. He says, you got to deny yourself. You got to die to yourself. Often it's like, okay, that's great for them, Lord, but what about me? Why did they get that blessing and why do I not have that? And we often fall into a place of a pity party and a place of really upset about why others have something that we don't have. It's so important for us to realize that's envy. That's sin. That needs to be dealt with in our hearts. You're the only one that can deal with that. I can't deal with that for you. The Lord really ultimately is not going to deal with it for you. He's going to convict you and show you, but we need to make sure our hearts are pure. And certainly in the New Testament, we find the call to walk in the Spirit and walk in love. And the opposite of love is hatred. And the opposite of love is envy. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, can we rejoice with those who rejoice, whoever they might be? When someone else gets a raise or someone else gets a promotion, and there you have been praying and asking the Lord to help you out, and you don't get it, and maybe it's even in your own job, and another person gets it, and you're just upset that you didn't get it, and you can't rejoice with them. That's an issue in our hearts. And we're all going to struggle with it. I don't think there's one person in here that hasn't struggled with that. But it's a battle that we must take up, because the end of that leads to destruction. As we see in his brothers' lives, it turns them into very wicked men. They allow this to overtake them and cause them to make some very dumb decisions. Now, verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream. So let's compile some more areas to be upset with Joseph. He dreams a dream, it says, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So there's a second time. Now, not only could they not speak peaceably to him and they hated him, but now he tells them a dream. Well, let's read the dream. Verse 6. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. Listen, because again, they're not like in great fellowship with him. Hey, bro, tell us about your dream. We don't care about you. We don't want to hear you. I can just see, 12 brothers. Can you imagine? Just be quiet. Go back to dad's tent. Go tell someone else. And he pleads with them, just hear my dream, would you? And there he was, he says, verse 7, there we were binding our sheaths in the field. Then behold, my sheath rose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaths stood all around and bowed down to my sheath. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they, third time, hated him even more for his dream and for his words. I mean, who does the kid think he is? And it's amazing when there is another that agrees with you how you can really stir things up. And when you've got 11 or 10, it would seem that Joseph's true brother probably isn't involved in this. He's too young. Benjamin, remember him? He was the last one born, and we'll see that he's not really involved in it, not involved in what goes on. But you got 10 brothers against one. what does this guy think he is? And you could just hear him. And you know how it is. And it's amazing to me as I've watched that happen. And so sadly, I've watched it happen with Christians and watched it happen in churches and watched it happen in the midst of a church and like these church splits that happen. You get one person that's bitter about something. They're upset. They got something against, you know, a leader, or they got something against the pastor. And then, you know, they get together with their other friend and now they got something in common. The other person, yeah, oh yeah. And you know, you get a few of them together in a room and it's just like a wildfire has just started. And they went in there a little upset and they left really upset. They went in there with a little problem, or they went in there with a little bit of hatred, and now it's more and more and more to the point where we can't even speak peaceably about each other in the church. You know, and we got to recognize that. We got to be able to identify that as clearly of the flesh. I cannot tell you how many times that I've seen this in a family, completely Christian family. I've seen this in friendships. I've seen this in churches where we think it's the Lord. We think that we are justified in the things that we're saying. Whether they have truth or not, there's no doubt these brothers had truth. Joseph is favored. Okay. The scripture says he's favored. Dad blew it. Dad favored him. That's true. Now he's saying some outlandish things to them. If Joseph was a little wiser, he'd keep the dream to himself. I mean, your brothers already hate you. What do you think they're going to do after you tell them that? But you know, when you're 17, I guess you think you know it all. You got it together. But you know, it's sad because we can justify it because there might be some things that are true. But the way obviously they handled it was not the way of the Spirit, was not God's way, but it was the way of the flesh. And the flesh destroys. And that's what's going on. And so they're getting more and more riled up. They're coming to a point of just great envy and anger. And it says, verse 9, then he dreams still another dream. Well, okay, keep this one to yourself. Didn't you learn? And told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept this matter in mind. Wow. You know, again, he tells this dream. Now it's getting bad because now it's dad and mom, moon and stars, dad and mom and the 11, the sun and the moon, dad and mom and the 11 brothers, and they bow down. There is an interesting side note here, because when you get to some other parts of the scriptures and you have some ideas, for instance, book of Revelation chapter 12, I believe it is, where the prophecy goes forth about the woman who rides the beast and about this woman who's carrying a child. And the same terminology is used concerning her. The moon, the sun, and the 11 stars. And there's all these ideas about who that is and interpretations on it. You can read all these commentaries. But you know, you'll find that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And just kind of a side note that I would encourage us to remember, and this is the neat thing about going through the scriptures, we get the whole counsel of God. Maybe you'll be reading Revelation in a few years from now, and you'll come across that passage, and because you were here tonight, you'll go, wait, that's a familiar idea. Somewhere I remember hearing that. Oh yeah, that's in Genesis. It's neat, and it's important, because again, that interpretation is important for our eschatology. And what is the interpretation there? That it's Israel. That who John is writing about in Revelation is referring to Israel is here. Many think it's the church, and get into some ideas about the church going through the tribulation period. And you gotta really twist it to make it the church. You got a problem, then the church is pregnant and she's going to have this child, and which is ultimately the Messiah, Jesus, and the church doesn't birth Jesus. Jesus births the church. Anyways, there's all kinds of problems that you get into. But again, the Bible is so sufficient in and of itself. And so The dream is dreamt. The brothers now are enraged at him and just have had it with them. Dad rebukes them, but Dad ponders it. Because Dad realizes something's going on with these dreams. Dad's offended by it. You know, he rebukes him. Who do you think? Your dad is going to bow down to you? But at the same time, he keeps it in mind. Now, it is interesting because remember there in the Gospels when Jesus began to grow up and Jesus was dialoguing with the religious leaders in the temple. And Jesus, remember when he got left behind and he came back, and it says that, and Mary pondered these things in her heart. She just kept these things in. As he says, Mom, I was at my father's business. No one understood that. Mary rebuked him. You know, why? They left him in Jerusalem. When you talk about lost child, we left our kid in Jerusalem and we're in a caravan and we're halfway back to Galilee. And so they come back and they find him. But she kept it in her heart. These are interesting things of what my child is saying to me. And obviously, they come to pass in both of them, another one of those parallels. Verse 12, it says, his brothers went out to feed the flocks, their father's flocks in Shechem. So remember Shechem. That's amazing. They went to Shechem. Now, why did they go to Shechem? Because Shechem is up north, and Shechem has, as the time that the summer starts hitting, Shechem is a place where the grass is still growing. It's up north. It's a little colder up there. And the area they are right now is in an area of Hebron, which is a lot drier. And so they have to go up there and find pastures for the flocks. But remember, Shechem was the place that their sister Dinah was taken advantage of. And she was raped there, and they cut a covenant with the men of Shechem, and then they killed and slaughtered the entire village that was there, and now they're going back up to Shechem. And remember what Jacob said when he left. He says, what have you done? I mean, all of the nations around, all of the tribes here are going to attack us. You have defamed my name. And there they are back up in Shechem. And so not a real safe place probably for them. So Israel said to Joseph, verse 13, are not your brothers feeding the flocks in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Another parallel here with Joseph, just very obedient, very willing to do whatever his father asked him to do. And the Gospel of John makes it so abundantly clear that Jesus does the exact same thing. So a very obedient son, okay, here I am, Father. And he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So go and see what's going on. Now remember, if Joseph here is over, if he's the chief shepherd, it'd be one of his jobs to do that. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. It's interesting. Joseph is there in the field and he's probably wandering. He's probably looking for the tracks where they've been and kind of walking back and forth. And a gentleman sees him there and he says, what are you seeking? And he says, my brother. And he says, they've departed. And when they did, I heard him say, we're going to Dothan. Now, Dothan is up north. It's farther. If you have the maps that I gave you 2 weeks back, that's on there as well. And so you could refer to that. But again, moving up higher, the higher you go up or the more north you go, the greener it might be. You know, some scholars believe that the reason they might have been leaving was because of what happened in Shechem. That wasn't, you know, hey, let's get out of this place. I don't, you know, got a weird feeling about being here and let's move on from here. So they move on and so Joseph goes after his brothers. Now, when they saw him, so there the brothers are, they see him afar off, even before he came near to them. They conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, look, the dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into the pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, Reuben being the eldest, and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So the brothers are seeing him, and you can just see the picture. I mean, and you know, in those areas, you can see someone from far away coming, and they see him. And you know that there's that coat, because we'll see he's got it on. And that bright coat out there, and oh, here comes Dreamer. That's what they called him, Dreamer. You know, it's interesting. The word means master of dreams. You know, here comes the master of dreams. Here comes the dreamer. He's coming out to check up on us. You know, here's goody goody. Here's dad's boy. This is what he was to them. Here he's going to come to tell dad what we're doing out here. You know, well, hey, now they're almost 100 miles away from home. And they're like, hey, he's ours now. And notice right away, without hesitation, again, together as a group, with envy and anger, let's kill him. Let's kill him. Now, the older brother, Reuben, little more sense. You find that. And it's interesting to me. I find that many times where there's division within households, within churches, often it's from the younger. The lack of some sense, the lack of some maturity there. And so they're like, let's kill him. We'll just kill him until dad, some wild animal got him. And Reuben steps in going, no, that's not a good idea. But he's got to deal with his brothers because, I mean, they're going to throw him in the pit with Joseph if he doesn't deal with this properly. I mean, when you're dealing with a pack of wild dogs, that's the way I picture them. You got to be careful. So he just says, okay, let's compromise here. And let's just put him in the pit. Now, where it says that there in verse 22, and Reuben said to them, shed no blood, cast him into the pit here in the wilderness. What he's really suggesting is let him die here. Don't shed his blood. Let's just put him in this pit here and let him starve to death. Now, what he's speaking of is probably a water cistern. It will go on to talk about what the pit is there in verse 24. The pit, it's empty and has no water. It's a water cistern. And at this time of the year, it was empty, or this one was empty. Some of them would get cracks in them and begin to leak. Now, understand that a cistern is something that is dug down into the rock. Sometimes they're big, giant caves. I mean, they go down. They're huge caves and caverns. You know, in Israel, I've been in several different cisterns. They're very large, but you can't get out of them without stairs or a ladder, and usually that's the way they would get in. So you could easily drop someone in, and it's a prison. They use cisterns, old cracked cisterns, as prison houses in biblical days. And so here we have him in a cistern, and he's there, and you know, just leave him there. He'll just die there. And so Reuben says, just leave him to die, basically. But Reuben had in mind, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get him secretly, and I'm going to, you know, maybe truck back to dad without brother's knowledge, and I'm going to get him home safely. And so you see here a little side of Reuben that's a little different than the rest of his brothers here, and you see some compassion there. And so verse 23, it says, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers. So again, they're talking about all this before it even happens. And they stripped Joseph of his tunic. So the tunic of many colors, which was on him. And they took him and they cast him into a pit. And there the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. So here they are. They take their brother. Now you imagine what is about to go through Joseph's mind. The trauma that this man's going to go through. And if there's anything I can do tonight, I do want to bring out the reality of life here. I want to bring out, this is a real story. This isn't some story we're reading. This is someone's life. Here you are. You're the brother of 12. 10 of your brothers are grabbing you and they're going to throw you into a pit. They strip him. They humiliate him. They take his robe off. No doubt they're mocking him. No doubt they want to kill him. It doesn't say what they do to him, but there's probably no doubt that there's some abuse going on here. And again, it reminds us in the parallel of Christ and the trial Christ went through. And what is Joseph? He's innocent. That's how Jesus was. And so here in the Old Testament, again, we've got just a reminder of what our Lord went through for us. He did it for us. Joseph didn't do it for us. Jesus did it for us. He's innocent. That's what they did. They stripped Jesus of his clothes. They put a robe on him. They mocked him, said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. They plucked out his beard, Isaiah declares. They beat him. They blindfolded him. They brutalized him. They brutalized him, and he was beaten for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. And so we see this parallel here, but just like Jesus was a real man, just like Joseph. Joseph reminds us of, here he is, he's a brother, he's a young man, he's 17 years old, and he's hated, and he's hurting, not just physically, but emotionally. He's being persecuted. Make no mistake about it, church. Jesus was 100% flesh, physical body. Jesus suffered. When Jesus suffered, he felt it. He felt not just the physical pain, he felt the rejection. He felt the disciples when they turned on him, when Judas betrayed him, when Peter denied him, he felt the pain. Like you and I would feel it. Just like Joseph felt this pain here. And so here he's being humiliated. Now his brothers sit, you see the hardness. They sit down to eat a meal. You know, and it's interesting, that's what the soldiers did. Even there down at the foot of the cross, it says the soldiers were drinking and casting lots for his garments, which is interesting. The garment was the same thing. It was that tunic that Jesus had on, one without a seam. And so here we have his brothers sitting there eating a meal. Now it seems like Reuben is gone. Reuben is off. Either he's back out tending the flock or he's taking a walk trying to figure out how he's going to get his brother out of this. So we have now nine of the brothers. Benjamin's back at home. Reuben's gone. They lift their eyes and look. And there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bringing spices, balm, myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah says, so here's another brother. Judah says to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" So Judah comes up with an idea. "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh," and his brothers listen to him. And the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. So here Judah comes up with an idea. They're sitting there and they see these traders coming. Now these guys would be coming through, the Ishmaelites, and here it says the Midianites, which is interesting. It calls them, it goes back and forth. One time they're Ishmaelites and the other time they're the Midianites. And you know, what they were is they were a band of the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, and they were together. Now, there's something significant here. Now, we remember, where did the Ishmaelites come from? Who was the father of the Ishmaelites? Abraham. Abraham was the father of Ishmael, the descendants of Ishmael, the Ishmaelites. Well, who was the father of the Midianites? The father of the Midianites was Abraham. And you say, what? When was he the father of the Midianites? Well, remember after the death of Sarah, that he married another woman named Keturah? Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 and 2 tells us. And it lists the sons of that relationship that he had there with Keturah, and one of them is Midian, and therefore the Midianites. So their family, and here, and it's just interesting how all this works together. They are traders. They were some of the most successful traders of the day. They would go as far as they would go is all the way to India, and they would bring back these spices and things, and then they would take them to Egypt. Now, you got to realize at this time, Egypt is a major, major world power. Egypt is the place. And so they would go down there and bring these very, very, special spices down there, these that you couldn't get anywhere else. And so they'd come through, and they'd come through with their camels and in just a huge caravan. And so they pull their brother up and they approach him, and they're ready to sell him off. And they do that. You know, you just imagine what was going on here. Well, in fact, you don't need to imagine too much. Turn with me to chapter 42, because this is now when Joseph later on confronts his brothers, and they don't know it's Joseph as he's the second in power in Egypt. Genesis 42, verse 21. Look at it with me. It says, "Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother.'" Now this is years later. This is years. This is 20 years later. "We are guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear him." And so a little insight of what was going on, which is obviously very understandable. Right now, they pull him out. He's begging. He's pleading with his brothers. And can you imagine the trauma that's going to go on in this young man named Joseph, 17 years old? He is taken by his brothers, thrown into his pit. They're abusing him and saying all kinds of things to him. Here comes a band. All he hears is maybe some noise up above. And his brothers pull him out. And all of a sudden, he's sold off as a slave for 20 pieces of silver. Interesting, Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by Judas Iscariot. And so he sold off for 20 pieces of silver. That's about the wages for one shepherd for about 2 years. So it wasn't a lot of money. It was a substantial amount, but today it would equal about $20. And he was sold off because the money wasn't the issue, was it? Let's get rid of him. Let's get rid of him. You know what's interesting, and this is something, and I want to encourage you to read ahead. Just read the rest of the book of Genesis. Let's read it over and over, because obviously the story in the life of Joseph is amazing and has so much insight for us. But one thing I want you to know is that he never says, "Woe is me." I mean, if anyone could say, "It was my childhood which messed me up." Well, you don't understand, and people will say that today. Now, I have no doubt that some of us have horrible pasts. Past we don't even want to repeat. Things done to us that were just heinous and terrible. But you know, when we use those things as an excuse, it just hinders God from being able to bring healing and do a work in our life. I want you to hear and understand, Joseph comes from a family with four moms. Okay, he grew up with four moms. You think you got problems. Okay, in his family there was incest. We already saw that. Reuben, the oldest brother, goes and lies with one of those moms. So older brothers with one of the stepmoms, horrible. Rape, murder, they slaughter a whole city. This is what he's around. Hatred from his brothers, at the same time finding this love from one of his parents, from his father. And that almost makes it worse, because you know what love is, you know what kind of, and there's this hatred. And now he's going to be sold into slavery, and it's just beginning for him. This is just the beginning of his road. And God was with him all that time. And I'm just encouraged that he doesn't use it as an excuse. He doesn't say, "Forget God. I'm going to do my..." He still walks with God with incredible, incredible integrity. And you'll see God's hand in his life. You know, we can never accuse God, charge God with wrong. People do horrible things. People are mean. People are sinful. But that doesn't mean God is. And so often we relate what happens in our lives with the character of God. And that's our real danger. And that's where we really, really, that's where you're going to get messed up. Because, you know, the Lord is the Lord. The Lord is righteous when others aren't. The Lord is faithful when others aren't. The Lord is loving. The Lord is merciful. And God is a God that restores. Do you know it's God's will to restore your soul? Psalm 23, right? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul for his name's sake." God is a God of restoration. God is a God of healing. And the sad thing is that when we go through things like that, we need God more than any other time. We need the Lord. We need His restoration. And when we view Him and look at Him and say, He doesn't love me, then now we're turning from the very hand that is reaching out to heal and to touch. And somehow we see that hand as a hand that's smacking and hitting and beating. And the reality is if you look close, that hand simply has a nail print and has your hope and it has the redemption that we need. And it's only found in Christ. And that's what we've been talking about Sundays, to know Him. God wants a relationship with you. That doesn't mean your life's going to be perfect. Everything's going to be smooth. There's going to be no problems. He wants to have an intimate relationship with you, and He wants to meet with you. And, you know, if you and I take the road that Joseph took with keeping our integrity before the Lord and trusting in the Lord, we will be able to see the good that comes out of the evil that people intend. And it's a powerful thing. And you know, I know I've quoted it, but I want to read it to you. Genesis 50, verse 20. Listen to what it says. Joseph says to his brothers, but as for you, you meant evil against me. Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He could say, God meant what you did. I mean, you sold me into slavery, and that God was doing something good in. The person that can see that is a person that is going to worship and glorify the Lord in their situation. He says, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Joseph was a man who was able to see farther than himself. And that was only because he trusted God all the way through. Do you think that God would have used Joseph in the way He used Joseph if Joseph, at this point when he was sold into slavery, said, "Forget you, God"? And he went to Egypt and just lived like an Egyptian because there was all kinds of just, "I'm going to manipulate down there." And he could have, but he didn't. Instead, the blessing of God was there with him. And we'll see even where the blessing of God was. He was accused falsely. He was thrown into prison with false charges. But God was with him, and he was still with God. Whatever happens to me or you in our life, the most important thing is we keep our eyes on the Lord. And we keep our heart and our eyes focused on the cross. Because that's the demonstration of God's love. How do I know God loves me? My brothers hate me. I was just sold into slavery. I was just falsely accused. How do I know God? Because He died for me. And that's all I know. And all those things could be true. And all these horrible things can happen. And you know, my spouse just committed adultery on me. And my kids hate me. And my, you know, and you can go, I just got fired from my job. And I just lost everything. But I know this. I know that God's got a plan. I don't know what it is. And I know God loves me. Because He died for me. That's faith. And that's what's going to make character like the character found in Joseph. And so we see the anguish of his soul, and we see what's going on here. Verse 29, we'll finish it up here. It says, Reuben returned to his utter shame and shock. Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, which is a sign of grief and mourning. And he returned to his brethren and said to him, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" And so they took Joseph's tunic, killed one of the kids of the goats, dipped the tunic in the blood. Today, if they were doing an investigation on it, they would immediately know that wasn't, well, they didn't have forensics in those days. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this." So now, you know, deception, you know, leads to more deception. Hatred and anger, it leads to, they got a lie now. They have to make up this story. One lie always leads to another lie, which is interesting. Jacob's going to get deceived here. Remember Jacob? He was a deceiver. It always comes back to you. Remember Jacob deceived his father? Remember what he deceived his father with? goat's meat and goat's hair. And now he's going to be deceived by his sons with goat's blood. It's just, there's so much there. We don't have time to touch it, but just meditate on it. Let the Lord minister to your heart. He recognized, verse 33, it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him." Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose to comfort him. And he refused to be comforted and said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now I want you to think about something for a second. There's not only the anguish because of the sin of the brothers in Joseph. Any parent here knows where I'm going. Think of the anguish that's in the soul of Jacob right now. Because he's got is his son's garments with blood. He's just thinking, my son has been torn to pieces. And you know how you are. We are with those that we love, just thinking, what was his last moments? How was he feeling? What really happened? Where was he? What was the situation? Could I have done something to help? And so he mourns, and it says for days, and no one could comfort him. I mean, he was just in utter pain because of a lie, because of envy. Maybe it was his sin was coming back on him. His own deceit was coming around, and it always comes in a full circle and returns to him. His foolishness of favoring and loving one over the other. And the pain was too great. Now the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And we will look at the story as it goes on. I want to encourage you to read ahead. Next week, we're going to try to cover chapters 38 and 39, which is a comparison between really starts off with the impurity and sin of Judah. And it's an interesting, and you might read and go, what's this? And we'll talk about it. And then it goes to the purity and the integrity of Joseph. And so a comparison between the two, and I think a really awesome comparison between the spirit and the flesh. Those that walk with the Lord and those that live for their flesh. And those that try to do things on their own and not follow the Lord and backslide a little bit. And then those that even in the midst of utter trial and tribulation, Joseph goes and he's falsely accused and he walks with God and he keeps his integrity before the Lord. So do read ahead because, I know as our hearts are prepared and our hearts are in the Word, the Lord is really going to minister to us. And I encourage you to go back and read what we covered tonight and let the Lord refresh your heart and maybe bring some things that I touched on or that I didn't and maybe the Lord wants to speak to you about. And draw near to God. Let the Lord minister to you. I want to just encourage you to open your heart and just let God minister to you and just let God touch you. And really just maybe some of the things that maybe you thought through or convicted of that you'd really just pray over them. And if there's areas of confession we need to make and repentance, let's make that decision. Let's make a change here and not just think, I'll get to that, but let's deal with it. Let's get with the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you so much tonight for God, your grace. God, we just ask that you would just fill our hearts, Lord, with your word. Lord, we pray that you would be our constant guide and our constant light, Father, to show us the way. Your word always points us in the right direction. Your word always keeps us, Lord, on the right path. We pray, God, for God, you to just cleanse us, Lord, today. We do desire, Lord, to know you and to make you known, to be yours. And Lord, to be so in love with you that people see, Lord, that love and it just shines. God, I just, Lord, pray, Lord, for our hearts where we might, Lord, be those that struggle with just envy and self, Lord, just simply self. Help us to die to self and to live for you.
to give up, Lord, to let you rise, to humble ourselves, to rejoice with those who rejoice. God, we know that love takes no record of wrong and it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And so, God, we pray that we might walk in love towards, Lord, you, to love you with all of our hearts and minds and souls and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And we would, Lord, rejoice as it was our own life, because, God, that's what you've called us to do. And when one part of your body, Lord, suffers, the whole thing suffers. And when one part, Lord, is exalted or one part is honored, we are all honored with it. And so, God, help us, lead us and draw us near. Pour out your grace and your Holy Spirit and just do your work, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.
Let thy goodness like a fetter by my wandering heart today. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me summer, Lord, a song, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon, it, mount of thy redeeming love. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon, it, mount of thy.